Romans chapter number 14 is, of course, a enormously crucial passage for the topic of Christian liberty. The other passage, we might say a semi-parallel passage, is in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be spending some time this evening in Romans 14. My goal is to help you understand more what Romans 14 is presenting, to understand what Paul is dealing with at the church at Rome, and to begin to scratch the surface of application in regards to our particular issue, which is wine, and how we address the different positions that are out there, as well as how we work through our own position with others. The question is really this: how should my liberty in Jesus direct my particular position on alcohol? And again, my goal here is as much as possible to do this in, continue to do this in a Sunday school format. And so I'm willing to entertain interjections and questions in a way that I want in a normal preaching service, where I'm just kind of driven, right? Single-minded. Here, we're willing to address some of those things, and certainly are willing to do that even this evening, although the message itself will not lend to a lot of interaction. That doesn't mean you can't interject and that I won't listen. I will certainly do that. So we have discussed now for many weeks, and we've had several weeks off, but we've discussed for many weeks the different positions that are out there. Let me state again, like I do at almost every one of these, that drunkenness is a sin. Scripture is very clear about that. It makes no equivocation. It is as solid as can be that drunkenness is a sin, and there is not a time that drunkenness is ever commended in that sense. That being said, what are the positions that we are being presented with that somebody could hold? You have the prohibitionist position. This is the position where somebody says, you should stay away from alcohol in every form possible, and Scripture itself prohibits it. Scripture itself says, don't do it. Then you have the abstentionist position. The abstentionist position argues that even if Scripture doesn't directly prohibit it, wisdom demands that we stay away from alcohol, that alcohol is not consumed. And the moderationist says drunkenness, of course, is a sin, but drinking alcohol is not forbidden by Scripture and therefore may be done in moderation. The last time that we addressed this topic, I laid out my position. Somebody must know what my position is, right? unless you completely missed it. Anybody know what position am I at? Yeah. What is it? Abstentionist. Yes. Thank you. I'm just making sure that people heard. if you would like, and what I did is, and what I've done in this series, is worked hard at trying to present each position as fairly as I can. Obviously, I'm going to have presuppositions. Obviously, I'm going to come with biases. And those probably came out very clearly in a lot of ways that are even unknown to me. But nonetheless, I did my best to present it as clearly as I could and as unbiasedly as I could. And then I argued hard for the abstentionist position. That probably shouldn't, that wouldn't surprise you if you know me. Right, that yes, we're going to head in a direction. And so I argued hard for that. You say, boy, I missed that message. Go on sermon audio. It's there. You can listen to it. And that certainly is available, and I would encourage you to do that. We have yet to address, though, Christian liberty and how that fits into this. And so let's begin by reading Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Wherefore we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy, Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor any other thing whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I know that was a big chunk of scripture to read, but I think it's all crucial and important for us to examine as we start to think about what chapter 14 is really about. So let's dig in. Let's get our hands dirty, as it were. So look at Romans 14, verse number 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. What does that mean? Doubtful disputations. Good question, right? Look at this in various translations and you see some of the variety of meaning. The King James has doubtful disputations. The New King James says, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The NASB says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The NIV, without passing judgment on disputable matters. The ESV, but not to quarrel over opinions. The NLT, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. But don't argue about doubtful issues. That's the technical way of saying it, if you didn't know. So there we have a number of different versions that kind of help us understand what is meant by this a bit hazy language for us in the King James. Doubtful disputations. I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing the nuances of that, but let's just try to apply this. What are some of the doubtful disputations that we wrestle with in our day and age? Anybody have some examples? Yep. King James only. Wow. There we go. okay, so, you know, and this is an important point for us to consider. There's a difference that needs to be made, and I'm going to be working hard at making it, right? And the difference that needs to be made is things that are doubtful disputations that we can disagree about and things that we have to be firm on. Things that actually affect the gospel. And those things that affect the gospel, we cannot equivocate on. We cannot allow ourselves to go down that road. I would argue, as I have in an extended Sunday school class, that if somebody believes the King James is the only Word of God and that no other translation meets that standard. In other words, they would to some degree have to believe in some sort of inspiration for the English version. And if that's the case, I would say that, dear friends, and I'm not trying to, he is not a plant. but that is heretical. Because that is attacking the very foundation of Scripture itself and what God did to preserve or inspire. And someone who believes in completely King James only believes not in just preservation, but they believe that the English words are inspired again. Not just the originals, but the translation. That's an issue that I would suggest affects the gospel. That it's an issue that we cannot change. Now, if someone says, I'm not only King James, or I'm not King James only, but I'm only King James, right? You see the difference there? Right, so if somebody says, I prefer the King James more than other translations, great. Then that would be a doubtful disputation. And I would say, absolutely, that would fit into that camp. So I just couldn't let that one pass without saying something, right? That's good, though. That's why we're doing it this way. So that's good. Others? Yeah. Good. Level of entertainment. What books are permissible? What movies are permissible? Is it permissible to go to movies? I hope none of you go to movies. Everybody's laughing. Of course, there is a day in a fundamentalist church like this one, or like this one. I'm not trying to make an argument about this one in particular. But there was a day when that, in fact, would have been a very, very large issue, right? Doubtful disputation. Okay, good. What are some others? A tire. Yes, what tires do you have on your vehicle? No. What clothes do you wear? Only four. What clothes do you wear? Is it permissible to come to church in something other than a suit? what equates, and even beyond that, right? What equates modesty? What's that level there? Who gets to make that determination? What's the difference even between institutional standards and non-institutional standards? Great, great one. Good. I saw another hand. Yeah, Mike. Music styles, absolutely. Music styles, both personal, what's okay for someone to listen in their home, and corporate, what's okay in the church. Should they be mixed? Should they not? What does that look like? Awesome. Good. Others? Yep.
What about a bishop having one wife, or is it one wife at a time?
Anybody else have one that you want to bring up? Oh, man. Right. Yeah, so let's see, how do I want to approach that one? So a lot of different ways that you can go with that. You know, what does Scripture clearly say? And I think Scripture is really pretty fundamentally clear on that. So I would not probably put that, unless you're talking about a pastor or a bishop who, you know, whose spouse died. And then they, you know, were married to another. And I would say, okay, that's pretty clear. I doubt there's too many people that would argue against that one. And if they did, I would say, yep, doubtful disputation. So, excellent. that would be a doubtful disputation. Okay, but you're starting to get the feel of this, right? That what we're talking about are things that Scripture is not fundamentally clear on. Things where there is some room for disagreement. Can I put it this way? Issues where what you have from Scripture are principles, not precepts. That's what we are talking about, and I think that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 14, verse number 1. Excuse me, I should have hit the cough button. When we approach this passage, the first thing that probably jumps out to us, though, even before doubtful disputations, is that very first phrase in chapter 14, 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith. So who is the weak in the faith? Who is this group of people? There are three opinions about this. And I know that you're going to feel like this is maybe academic and unapplicable, but please bear with me. I do this for a couple reasons. One, I think it would behoove us all to be better scholars of God's Word. Scholars not in the technical sense. Maybe we could say students, right? That it would help us all to dig more deeply into the Word of God. And so let's not be afraid of that, even if it is difficult. And so it's important, I think, to walk through some of these difficult things and deep things, even if you're like, oh boy, pastor's gonna go deep again. Can't we just keep it at a level where I can understand without having to think too much? And I'm saying, no, it's good to force you to think, especially in a format like this. But then secondly, it is going to impact our understanding of Romans 14. That this is not an academic exercise for the purpose of being academic. That it really does have an important play upon the passage. And so I want us to think through who the weak are by examining these three options. The first is this. The weak could be unbelievers. So notice what it says there in verse 1. It says, him that is weak in what? In the faith. In the faith. So there is a group of scholars that have, gathered together, not in some sort of physical location, but in the sense of ideas, they've gathered together, and they have ultimately argued that the weak that we are talking about here are unbelievers. And so this view would quite literally understand these people to be weak in the faith. That is, in the saving faith. Not just in practical faith, but as in salvation. And in this understanding, these would be professing believers who nonetheless believe it necessary to supplement their faith with the fulfillment of certain obligations in order to fully commend themselves to God. So they would say you need faith in God, but you also need to add these things. Now, if that was the case, then what Paul is telling the Roman believers to accept into their group are some who would not be what? What? Born again. Some who are not saved. And he says, him that is weak in the faith, what? Receive you. So if this is the case, he'd be asking them to kind of massage these unbelievers who think they are believers in their understanding of justification by faith and works until they arrive at the understanding that justification is by faith alone. So if we take this view, then we're saying Paul is telling the church at Rome, listen, there's some people there in Rome, and you know who they are, and I know who they are, and what you need to do is you need to receive them into you. I know that they want to add something to faith, but the more they spend time with you and the more they're around you, don't make those issues a big deal, and they will come around to the truth. Well, you know, that viewpoint most certainly does have the advantage of addressing this concept of weak in the faith. And it takes seriously Paul's concept of stumble. But I think it's a bad argument. Why is it a bad argument? Well, before we get into that, I want us to look at this concept of stumble that Paul has. Because this one, above all, really emphasizes how important that concept is. When we read this passage, hopefully you picked up the number of times that talked about don't be a stumbling block, or it talked about don't cause another to offend. Look at verse number 13. Oh, can't go there yet. I'll go there soon. Look at verse number 13 of chapter 14. It says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. And that word stumbling block is repeated in verse 20. Look down at verse 20. It says, for meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And that word offense is the same word that's translated in verse 13 as stumbling block. So we're talking about the same Greek word. Of course, English translations have to translate the way they will. But if you're reading it in Greek, it would have been the same word. And you would have clearly understood that this is the same word that he's talking about. What is that word? That is a very severe term. It is used in the New Testament three other times. In the semi-parallel passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it's used there. That's a passage that kind of parallels this one. And then it's also used here in Romans 9, 32 and 33. It says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And who is he talking about? He's talking about Jewish people that did what? That did not believe. Jewish people that did what? They added faith. They added works to their faith. And he's saying what? What happened? They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And what was the stumbling stone? Jesus. He was the stumbling stone. Because here's the one that came and said, trust, have faith, believe in me alone. And so what he's talking about here is a very severe thing. Let me put it this way. What he's talking about here, he's talking about the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So this is a strong term. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And this is a parallel passage, really, to Romans 9. It says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And read disobedient as? Well, it says appointed, right? As heading to hell. That's what it means. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 is talking about. And so that's the first term that we see, this stumbling stone. What's it talking about? It's a very severe term. What's the second term that we see? In verse 13, he says, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling stone, stumbling block, or an occasion to fall, which we might also translate stumbling stone, right? an occasion to fall. That's the second term that is used. What is that one? That one is likewise severe. And I didn't list all of its New Testament occurrences, but in every reference in the New Testament, it refers to spiritual downfall. Let me say it this way. It refers to sin. In fact, see Paul's own term in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. I think I wrote that right. He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest, then now walkest thou not charitably, lovingly, destroy not him with thy meat. Notice that word, destroy. Okay, so let's just pull back and wrap our minds around what this is. What Paul is arguing for is that however we interpret showing Christian liberty or not showing Christian liberty. For the church at Rome, there were some people that were coming into the church that Paul was concerned that some people were going to use their Christian liberty in such a way that these people would be destroyed, that they would stumble, that they would fall. And you say, okay, did he really think that they were going to hell? And I would say, no, I don't think he did. What is he doing? He is using severe terms to describe how somebody misusing their Christian liberty would impact that person. Okay, so just catch what Paul is doing here. What he is doing is he's helping us understand that this misuse of Christian liberty was not that somebody didn't like it. It was rather that it caused someone to sin. So it's crucial. Because many times when we hear the concept offend, we think if it bothers me, that person has caused me to offend. That's not what he's talking about. That's not Romans 14. He's talking about actually doing something that causes someone else to sin, to commit a sin against God. That's what he's talking about. So he's not talking about the fact that you come in wearing, you know, a yellow sport jacket and someone says, that offends me, and it may. And they say, that offends me. You should limit your liberty so that I'm not offended. Say, well, no, that's not what he's talking about, right? That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about actually causing someone to sin. That you're leading someone down a path of sin. That's the issue. That's the issue that he's addressing. Okay? And the advantage of this particular viewpoint, viewing the weak in faith as unbelievers, is that they take seriously that concept, because then they're coming in as unbelievers and Paul is saying, don't cause them to spend eternity in hell. Okay, that bears some weight. But here's the problem, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. You know, that's the problem. Turn there, if you will. Remember, who wrote Galatians? What was that? Same guy. That's right, same guy. So here is Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you received, let him be accursed. I mean, this is about as strong language as Paul can get for saying you can't mess with the gospel. And so then to turn around and say, okay, that was his message to the church at Galatia, but his church to Rome is, it's okay to mess with the gospel because you might see them saved. That's ridiculous, right? That simply doesn't match up. And so that doesn't fit what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14, verse number 1, where he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Or Romans 15, verse 1, where he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He's not talking about people who are weak on the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. This makes sense? Any questions about this? Okay? The doubtful disputations of Romans 14:1 are issues that do not affect the gospel. If they did, Paul would not stand for it. He would fight against it. And he would not say, receive them. He would say, don't let them in. He would say, you need to have a pure church. So they can't be anything that affects the gospel. All right? Comments? Questions? Yep, Don.
Well, I always assume that when he's talking about introducing these people to issues that are questionable, you might say, not so much that they already held opinions that were doubtful, but that there were people around them who might be inclined to push them to accept their particular hobby horse or whatever it might be. Is that what you
Yeah, good question. Don is saying, I always assume that Paul was talking about there's going to be people who might try to push their particular hobby horse on you, not that there was a group of people that held a particular hobby horse. Is that a fair summary of your statement?
Or that the weak person already held some kind of a...
Yeah, or the weak person already held that. And I would argue that, no, what we're talking about here is a group of people that already held a position. And I think you're going to see that bared out in Romans 14. Remember that these letters are occasional documents, right? They are written for occasions. So they are specifically designed to address specific issues. And the Spirit of God uses that in precept, in command and principle form to affect our issues. But I'm suggesting that Paul was writing to address a specific issue that was occurring at Rome. And I think that's why I say 1 Corinthians is a semi-parallel passage, because he's writing a different issue. It's actually a different group of people, I would argue, that he is talking about Christian liberty to at the church at Corinth than he is at the church at Rome. Two separate groups that are coming in with their own baggage. And so Paul here is saying in Romans 14, receive this group, but don't argue with them about stuff. And he's going to talk about the stuff, right? He says, leave that stuff alone. And by leaving it alone, what he means is don't force them into sin in that sense. Right. Right. Exactly. And he does. Lauren is pointing out that he was approaching Corinth with a different angle than he did Rome. And I would agree with that. And I think we're going to see that fleshed out. Absolutely. Okay? Good. Yep. Disobedient walk. Yeah, disobedient walk. Not something that affects the gospel. Great clarification. But it's not leading someone to unbelief, you know, that what we're dealing with here, I'm arguing, are believers. And so they can't lose it. They're not going to, you know, pry themselves out of the grasp of Christ or God. But they can be led into sin. And break that relationship with God, that fellowship, I should say. Right. So not justification stuff, only sanctification stuff. Good. Good stuff. Okay. Second option, the weak as Gentile believers. So perhaps there are some believers there in Rome that came out of paganism. And what's paganism? Anything that doesn't worship Christ, right? So anything that worships something else, an idol, that type of thing. And they're weak in the faith because of the baggage that they're still carrying out of paganism. And that would mean that they were attempting to kind of import certain pagan, you know, ascetic practices or superstitions into the church. And so here you have this concept that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is saying, listen, there's some people that are coming into your church, and they've got this baggage from their old lifestyle. And he's saying, receive them, because they're believers. But in the midst of receiving them, you need to exercise some Christian liberty. You know, because they're going to come at things a little bit differently than you are. I would point out, this is the situation at Corinth. That's what's happening at Corinth. Remember what they were coming in with? These were people that are coming into the church at Corinth, and they were wrestling with things like temple prostitution. Maybe it's okay to still be involved in temple prostitution. And Paul says, no! What are you talking about? You can't do that. Don't you know that when you're joined to Christ, you're joined to Christ, not to a harlot, right? This is Corinthians. This is what they're dealing with. This is a pagan practice that they have brought in. Also eating meat offered to idols. The same thing, right? Where that's a pagan practice. What was it? They would present their meat to the idols, and then they would, you know, feast on it, and they would have this big idol feast. And some of them, that these Gentile believers, they were coming into the church, and they were saying, you know what? I'm not so sure that it's all that wrong to participate in a feast like that. And so Paul is going to deal with Christian liberty issues in Corinth, I'm suggesting, differently than the Christian liberty issues he's dealing here in Rome. Yes? Yes. Well, it could be the same culture in the sense that all of them, but a different religious system. Can we do it that way? So a religious culture, yes. But they would have been in the same Hellenistic culture in that sense. So, but yeah, a different religious culture, absolutely. Good question. Okay, so this is the situation at Corinth. The issues at stake in Rome seem to be different than the ones at stake in Corinth. And you say, what are those? We're going to address them. But I also want to point out Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And I just put on your thinking caps here. You can catch this. But Romans chapter 15, verse 8, catch what Paul is arguing. He is pointing out to them, remember verse 1 that starts this, of 15. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, right? Not everyone to please his neighbor. For even Christ, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, right? But what did Christ come to do? Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to unite Jewish with Gentile. Now that's part of what he did. That's part of how he served. And so Romans 15, verse 8, points us in a different direction. It doesn't point us, I believe, towards Gentile believers, but rather towards Jewish believers that were wrestling with this. So this brings up the third option, which I think is the best one, and that is that the weak, they are Jewish believers. You know, Romans has a recurring theme of the kind of successful integration of the old order people of God, the Jews, into the new order people of God, the church. And you see this recurring theme throughout Romans, where Paul keeps addressing that. I think it's very clear that they're distinct. And we can look at Romans and see the distinction between Israel. This is why he makes the argument, not all of Israel is Israel. What is he really saying? Not all of Israel is saved. So you have national Israel, and now you have believing Israel, which is different from the ethnic group called Israel. And so he's pointing out this concept all throughout Romans. And even here, he is dealing, I think, with this same concept. What are the major issues that we're dealing with? The first one is eating meat. I know that sounds like Corinth, but look at the differences. Romans chapter 14, verse 2. It says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Anybody a vegetarian here? You don't have to raise your hand, I'm just kidding. Paul says you're weak. Actually, Paul doesn't. If you were a Jewish believer who was making the argument that God wanted you out of cleanliness to eat vegetables and not meat, then you're weak. See the difference? See, this is why it's important for us to understand what's being said there. Because so many times we have a cursory reading of the Word of God and we walk away and say, boy, if you're a vegetarian, then Paul says you're weak. Actually, it's not what he's saying. He has a very specific application of this. He is drawing the point that what he's talking about are Jewish believers who ultimately were saying, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I still think we should follow these dietary laws, that God wants us to follow these dietary laws. Well, I don't know of too many vegetarians today that hold that. They might be vegetarians for dietary reasons. They might be vegetarians because they can't fathom the idea of killing animals. They might be vegetarians for all kinds of different reasons. Most of them, though, are not trying to apply Mosaic law. And so you can't take a passage like this and immediately apply it to such a person. And this, again, is important for us to comprehend, to understand. If anybody ought to be students of the Word of God, it ought to be believers. And we ought to be able to understand what it says. So verse 2, he points that out. Look at verse 6. He brings it up again. He that regardeth the day regardeth to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not. Verse number 15, he brings it up again. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat. So over and over again, this is the group, and Don, this goes to your point, right? This is the group that they actually had this issue. They were coming into the church, and what does Paul say? He says, receive them, even though they have this weird thing. I get it. They're odd. They're a little bit off. But it doesn't affect the gospel. And so receive them into the church despite it. So he points out eating meat. He also makes the issue of drinking wine. This is why one of the reasons we're addressing it here. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. It says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. You say, why would that be an issue? We'll get to it. And then also honoring special days. Verse number 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. This is one of the key passages of why we would not say that it's necessary to observe one day and keep it entirely holy in the way that the Mosaic system did. Because we would say, no, Paul is making it clear here. Not anymore. Not anymore. And so he has Jewish believers that are entering into the Christian church, the Christ-centered church, and as they're entering into that, they're bringing this Mosaic baggage. And they're saying, this is the stuff that we were supposed to do as Jewish people, and don't you think it would be good for us to do now? Now, please understand, these are not Judaizers. Judaizers are people who say you need faith plus the Jewish law. These aren't those people. Because that would affect the gospel. Galatians 1 makes that clear. So who are these people? These are people who say it's faith in Christ alone, but I think it'd be a good idea if you did this. That's what we're talking about. And Paul is addressing those people. You say, now wait a second. Jewish people can eat meat. Jewish believers appeared to drink wine. So how could that possibly be them? Remember Daniel? What did Daniel do in Babylon? What did he do? What was that? He was a vegetarian. Did he say, I only want to eat things that aren't pork? No. Daniel was concerned about any of the meat. He was a vegetarian, and what else did he do relative to what he drank? It's water, wasn't it? He determined not to drink wine. Okay, so is there a biblical precedent for a Jewish believer that believed that following Mosaic law looked like not partaking of meat or wine in order to be, we could say it this way, kosher? Can you imagine an Orthodox Jew who would say, listen, the problem isn't just the meat that you're serving, it's the manner in which you're serving it. And that if they said that, that they would have an issue at Rome where they weren't particularly interested in being kosher. And so now they have all of these internal battles of God wants me to only eat clean things, but yet what happens when an unclean animal comes in contact with a clean animal? Then that, the Bible says that clean animal becomes unclean. And then if they try to serve that to me, I'm now eating the unclean thing. And if God says, don't do that, and that's what he said in Mosaic law, if God says, don't do that, then I can't do that. And so I believe in Jesus and I'm following him, but yet shouldn't I obey these other laws? Isn't that important? Doesn't God want me to still eat clean things, not unclean? And so I would argue that this is exactly what Paul seems to be addressing in Romans 14, is that you've got these Jewish believers who are entering into their church with this kind of baggage that they are bringing before the church. Now just catch what's happening at the church at Rome. These people are seriously considering not letting them in. Right? Go back to Romans 14, verse 1. What does he say? Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. You receive. Paul is giving them a command to accept these people. He is saying, embrace them. He is saying, love on them. And then he's saying, I'm going to call you to an even higher standard. But think of the challenge that this entailed. Why would Paul do this? Because, I mean, think about this. This is like there being a little group over here in St. Francis that believed some odd things. And they weren't things that affected the gospel, but yet we would look at it and go, I don't know, that's just weird. I don't think we want to. I mean, do you realize the interpersonal conflict that's going to happen between that, and they're going to want this, and we know that that's just weird thinking, and they're weak in the faith, but how do we, I don't know. Maybe they just got to, yes, you guys hang out together, and we'll hang out by ourselves. But Paul here is saying, receive them and love them. Show liberty. Because your liberty is not so you can get more stuff. Your liberty is to be used for unity. Your liberty is about embracing others, not pushing them away. It seems then, in view of the evidence, that the occasion in Rome was that the strong was primarily Gentile Christians. They were free from the shackles of Mosaic observances, and they were accommodating the weak, primarily Jewish Christians that were still loyal to the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a way of life. And that Paul is somewhat vague in his descriptions, and I think that's intentional. That could point to a diversity of situations in Rome. But I think that more likely he's accommodating the possibility of applications that really extend beyond the Jew-Gentile schism, divide, a battle that was there. Now, why is all of this important? Well, it's important to understand the large arcing issue that Paul is addressing for the church at Rome. And in this sense, what is it? What is that large theme? And I would say it's unity. That Christian liberty must be about unity, not liberty. That's what it's used for. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse number 1. He points it out again. So most of the time we stop at chapter 14. And we don't follow through into chapter 15. But notice what he says. We then that are strong ought to embear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one towards another, according to Christ Jesus. Notice how he keeps emphasizing unity. Unity with different words. Unity. Unity. Verse 6, that you may have with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he lists a number of Old Testament references that point out how God's plan included the Gentiles even in the Old Testament, and that it pointed towards this specific time. And so what does that draw us to in this particular discussion? When we consider Christian liberty, when we consider wine and the gospel, we must remember that Christian liberty is to be focused upon unity. That's the really large theme that Paul is pointing out here. And I think it's very easy for us to get sidetracked from that and say, no, Christian liberty is about me doing what I have the right to do or me telling somebody else what they can or cannot do. And I'd say that's not what Paul is saying in Romans 14. Okay, now we're going to get more into it. Okay, understand that. But we need to catch this large theme that he's pointing out, which is what? Unity. Unity. Lauren. They're gone.
Yep.
A little.
Yep.
That's right. And when it comes to issues of the gospel, there is no liberty. And that's why I took pains to point that out, and why I think Paul takes pains to point that out. When it comes to issues of the gospel, there is no equivocation. And Paul isn't making that argument. He isn't saying in Romans 14, it's all right, you know, they'll probably come around. No, he's not addressing issues of gospel truth. What he's addressing is issues that do not affect the gospel. They're issues that Scripture does not directly address and give the thumbs up or the thumbs down other than principles. So, great clarification. Good stuff. Excellent. Any other questions? Yeah, Karen. Yep, great question. Question was, are we really embracing unity if we say in our Constitution that we don't want people to drink? And I would say in the Constitution that we're going to vote on, the statement that is there is that we do not want them to be in leadership, that we are limiting them in leadership. And so I would say there is that. that I think the argument can be made that in the Constitution that we're going to vote on at our annual meeting, somebody could join the church, even if they were a moderationist, but they would not be allowed into membership.
Leadership.
What did I say?
Membership.
Meant leadership. See, you guys know what I mean. I don't even know why I talk. Just think. Yes. So, does that help? That is one of the reasons that we address those issues, is because we want to be as faithful to Scripture as we can, despite our personal opinions. You know what I believe. I wasn't, you know, I didn't stutter, right? you know what I believe about it. But yet, we have to be willing to receive those who are weak in the faith. You can take that how you will. Great. Other questions? Awesome. Yeah, John.
So the application for what you just went through on this particular topic about moderation and prohibitionist and all that stuff, can you make that kindergarten level for me, please?
Trying. And part of it is because we aren't at the application stage. So we're working our way towards that. But the application currently is that in the midst of our thinking through and examining Christian liberty, we must remember that it is predominantly about unity. So I know that doesn't, you know, what's the application of that? Well, we can try to come up with some specifics, but I haven't, you know, where that actually, you know, would clearly apply. But the idea would be that when I'm thinking of going and confronting someone about a non-gospel essential truth, then I need to remember that my primary goal is first and foremost unity together, that I'm not looking to drive them away. That doesn't mean that I can't approach them and seek to convey what I truly believe and to back it up with Scripture, but I also need to recognize that they are probably going to have their beliefs and their Scripture, and we can have a good conversation about it, hopefully. And at the end of the day, we need to be unified. And so if I'm going to give up something, I should give up my opinion before I give up the unity. And I would say that would be maybe the application. Great question. That helped.
The challenge in that is truth is important, and finding out, okay, how central or how well defined is this doctrine that I hold dear to, or is it just an opinion?
That's right. That's exactly it. Truth is essential, and is this, how essential is this doctrine that I hold, or is it just an opinion? And once again, we're left with that difficult topic of not everything that we believe about Scripture we can hold with the same tenacity. And so we have to be willing to allow some things to differ. Doesn't mean we don't have to believe it fully. We ought to believe everything we believe fully. But I don't hold it as strongly, as certain things. Great. That's helpful. That was helpful to think through some of that application. Thank you. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you.